hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, being the express image of the brightness of his glory, and express image of his person, when he had purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of God on high, being made better than the angels, in that he has obtained a better name than they. It is good to see each of you here. I've been working this lesson. Hebrews is not an easy book to teach. That's all there is to it. I'll just say that right up front. But I will do the best I can. Shall we go to God in prayer? Holy Father, we thank thee so very much for this day. We thank thee for thy love, thy grace, and thy mercy. We thank thee for thy children the world over that are meeting this day to worship thee. We pray thy blessings be upon us as we study thy word this morning, that we may have an understanding and a clarity that will allow us to glean from the word that which you would have us know. Forgive us, Father, when we fail thee, and be with us through all our life, Father, and save us in the end, in Christ's name. Amen. So, God has spoken, and because we had 3 weeks since the last first lesson, we're going to review a little bit over what we have studied, but right quick, I want to do one chapter a week, and that's not an easy task to do. Let's see how to do this now. Why is it not working? God has spoken. This is what Hebrews is all about, is the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. He's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to Aaron. He's got a superior covenant, a superior priesthood, a superior sacrifice, and superior promises. And it's still not shifting. You may have to do that all day. Thank you. He lists 7 characteristics in the first sentence of why Jesus is superior. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the worlds. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the express image of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He himself purged our sins. And he has sat down at the right hand of God, exalted. The writer wants us to understand that Jesus is superior to all, especially in the context of angels. God's plan of salvation is kind of laid out in a general form in that Jesus is the Son of God. He spoke complete, final revelation of Jesus Christ of God. Jesus is superior to the angels. He's made lower than the angels for a little time, being incarnated in flesh. He then accomplished redemption for all men and sits down at the right hand of God, exalted. Old Testament is a partial revelation. It's a preparatory revelation, bringing us to Christ. It's a shadow of things. Now, 3 weeks ago, I was down in Florida and attended a worship there at Westside, and the minister was talking about this old New Testament, and he came up with an allusion that I thought was really good, so I thought I'd use it. He says, you're walking down in a nice Sunday afternoon, and you see the shadow of a tree on the ground. Now, the shadow is not the tree, but it's a shadow, an image of the tree. And if you follow that tree's shadow all the way up, you will come to the tree. The shadow is not real. The shadow is just a reflection. The real is the tree. Well, to some degree, the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament. It brings us to Jesus Christ, the full, complete, and final revelation of God. The purpose that God brought the Old Testament with, to bring men to Christ. It's a consistent, forward-looking revelation, always bringing us to Christ and the final fulfillment of God's promises. It's a forward-looking prophecy. The Old Testament looked forward to what? To the coming of Christ. The New Testament looks forward to what? the second coming of Christ, and the fulfillment of all the promises God has made to mankind. And so all the scripture is always looking forward, bringing us to a climax. For the Jews, in the Old Testament, it was Jesus Christ himself. For us, it will be the return of Jesus Christ. So, pay attention.
I am.
Thank you. Lesson 2, it's going to be Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to try to cover that today. We may not make it, but we'll see. Having declared Jesus to be superior to all, the writer then takes that time. First and second chapters talks about Jesus in relationship to angels. But right in the middle of his discourse, he stops and interjects an exhortation. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And as I mentioned in the first class, you could take 2, 1 through 4 and put it right after verse 4 of chapter 1. In that 1 through 4 of chapter 1 gives all those reasons why Jesus should be listened to. And so you could go back to the exhortation, therefore we ought to give them more earnest heed. But the writer doesn't do that. He takes another 8 or 9, 10 verses and lists 11 prophecies from the Old Testament to substantiate, prove, and show what he had said in verse 1 through 4. And what you'll find in the book of Hebrews, at least I have come to see, is that the writer will make a comment or a statement, and then he goes to the Old Testament to substantially prove the point he's making. So the exhortation in chapter 2 begins, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them drift away. The King James says slip, but drift away is a better understanding. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and never transgression, and disobedience received a recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. First question. We ought to give them more earnest heed. Who are the we?
Christians.
Who are the we? In the text, the we are the Jewish Christians.
Okay.
But by extension, of course, it is us.
Yes.
We are children of God. They were children of God. The reason he was writing Hebrews is because the Jewish brethren were tempted to be drawn back into the old law. And so he says, we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things spoken. So what's the warning? An exhortation is a warning. What is the warning given in 2, 1 through 4?
They need to give the more heed, or they need to pay closer attention, some translations would say, to what is written.
Okay, that's all right. But now, what is the warning?
Don't slip away.
Ah, that is the warning. Don't drift away. Okay, and how do you do that? Well, you have to pay more earnest heed. You don't want to drift away, and you don't want to neglect. Those are the three phrases in that exhortation that are paramount to understanding what he's trying to say to us. Therefore, we are to give them more earnest heed to the things which are heard, lest at any time we should let them drift away. The more earnest heed. You know, a wife can be talking to her husband. They do that from time to time.
Okay.
Sometimes more than we like, but they do. And the husband says, oh, yeah, I do. Uh-huh. And then she'll say something that catches his ear. Whoa, wait, what was you saying? Well, he was listening, but he really wasn't listening. That's how mankind ends up slipping away. We don't always give actual heed to what we're hearing. We only pick up, you know, we kind of pick up the idea of what's being said, but we really don't pay a close attention. He's saying you need to pay close attention to what Jesus Christ said. He is speaking from God, lest you drift away. So the question is, From what are we drifting?
Scripture, from God's word. We're drifting away from what we've been taught.
It says, give earnest heed to what is spoken, lest we let it. So, spoken is correct, but that's not really what we're drifting away from. What we're really drifting away from is the spokesman who spoke the words. We're drifting away from Jesus Christ. We're drifting away from God when we drift away from the word.
Yes.
And so, he says, you are to give earnest heed to the word because you don't want to drift. So drifting away is a danger that God's children face. It is a terrible danger that we all face, both in the first century and all the way through all the centuries thereafter. Now, this should be my first point, but it's my second, so I just do my PowerPoint thing. Drifting away is something that happens gradually. It doesn't happen in big steps. It's something that's gradual, very slow. In fact, it moves at such a slow pace that you don't even recognize it.
Yes.
It's unintentional. No person comes out of the water of baptism and says, okay, I guess I'll go away. No. It's unintentional. We don't intend to slip away. It's unknowingly. One doesn't even realize that they're drifting away. It's unnoticeable. One thinks things are fine, but they're really not. We can drift away if we're not giving the more earnest heed. One doesn't set out to drift away, it just happens. So how can we prevent drifting away? Well, examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of departing from the living God. That is a quote from Hebrews, and that he's going to talk more about that evil heart of unbelief that we can have and not even realize we have it. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and the law he meditates day and night. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Were you glad to be able to come to worship this morning? Were you looking forward to the blessings of being here? Simon says he was glad, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So warning signs of drifting. Forsaking the assembly, as already mentioned, forsaking the assembly does not mean necessarily just this service. Not necessarily mean just the assembly on the Lord's Day. But all assemblies that we have. What's wrong with a person's heart who doesn't want to come to midweek Bible study? Doesn't want to come to fellowshipping with the saints? When you have a problem with desire of attending and fellowshipping and studying the Word of God, you're in the danger of slipping and drifting away. We lose reality of heaven and hell. That's one of the things that happens to mankind. We live our lives day in and day out. We go, get up, we go to work, we go home. There's an outstanding running back. Goes out for a pass. And he's running like crazy. And the quarterback throws a perfect spiral. But he takes his eye off the ball. Looks at the guy coming charging at him. What happens? He misses the ball. If you take your eye off the goal, you miss the mark. Paul said he pressed toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You have to keep your focus and your eye on the mark. Sometimes we lose sight of it. We get caught up in our day-to-day lives and we fail to appreciate the goal or even worry about the consequences. When that happens, then you're in danger of drifting away. living on your past accomplishments. I can remember when we used to. I'm going to give you one. It may not make y'all happy, but I'm going to give you one that I really recognize. We used to have gospel meetings that lasted a week. But now they're only 3 days. We used to. If you are living in the past, then you're in danger of slipping away. It's a sign that you are not doing now what you used to do. Losing your wonder of God. You get up in the morning, you walk out your front door, you see the sunshine, the beautiful trees, and you just go right on about your business. Lose the ability to be in awe of the power, grandeur, and greatness of God is a sign of drifting away. Gradual change in attitudes towards sin. We don't just all of a sudden change, but we get them bombarded day in and day out by the media telling us that we need to be progressive. We need to be more loving. Abortion's not bad. A woman has the right to be a ruler over her own body. Mm-hmm. But abortion is murder.
Amen.
Homosexuality used to be an adultery. Those go hand in hand to some degree. Used to be, every TV show you saw practically had somebody committing adultery.
Yep.
But most of it was men and women. Now they got adultery being portrayed, men with men and women with women. It's right blatantly in front of us, and we're told we're supposed to be tolerant. We're supposed to be loving. What's wrong with two adults loving one another? Gradual change in attitude. We are to cleave to that which is right, and we are to abhor that which is evil. When you don't have that total distaste for evil, then you're in danger of drifting away. Not wanting to talk about sin. Don't want to hear about that. So we change our terminology. Well, that's kind of a bad thing you did. No, it was sin. We don't like to use that term because that term is really kind of pretty rough. But it is what it is. Sin needs to be talked about. We need to be cautioned and warned about. When you don't want to hear about that, then you're in danger of drifting away. Praying becomes routine or non-existent. It's without any kind of spirit. You take the communion in the Lord's Day and don't pay attention to what you're even doing. Those are all evidences of drifting away. Now, this page could be extended by 100 times, but you get the point. Two perfect examples in the New Testament. Revelation 2, letter to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works. And then Jesus talks about all the good things they were doing. And verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Well, how'd they do that? Well, they drifted away. They lost their zeal. Because I say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Jesus says, no, you're not, that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These are saints of God who perceived in their minds that they were okay. We're good. When in reality they were not. Drifting away can lead to that kind of self-delusion. Well, we think we're okay, but we're really not. Let him that have ears to hear what the Spirit says. After every letter of Revelation, Jesus puts that clause. Let him, and this speaks to what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews. Give the more earnest heed. Let him that have ears to hear. Don't just hear the words, but listen and hear the intent of what I'm trying to say to you. When are we most at risk of drifting? When we have severe persecution, we got illness in our family, loss of job, house burned down, or when everything's going along just smooth and easy? And we all know the answer. When bad times come, we go to God quick. Lord, help. But when things are good, that's the reason Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he doesn't perceive he's got a problem. Oops, wrong direction. Hebrews 10 tells us that the people that the writer was writing to were probably in a period of time when things were going on pretty good. Because he reminds them in chapter 10, remember when you endured great affliction, when you had the spoiling of your goods, when you were in prison, and you stood firm. Think of those times and repent. Don't drift away just because things are easy. Stay firm in your faith. For the word spoken by angels says, Old Testament, word spoken by angels, who received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. The law of God came through angels to the Jewish people and they did not keep it. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was obtained by angels at the hand of a mediator. What served the law? The law was intended to make sin appear exceedingly sinful. It was to point out to man the fact that he was, in fact, a creature guilty of sin. Romans 3 says, by the law shall no man be justified. The old law didn't have provisions for justification. So what was the problem with the old law?
It did not justify man. It did not totally wash.
Sister, I can always count on
you. It couldn't get rid of sin. It only rolled, even with the yearly sacrifices, the old law only rolled sin forward. You faced it in there. You never got rid of it.
And all that's right. But I wanted to give you a little bit different connotation of this. What was wrong with the old law? What did the old law depend upon?
The killing of man.
Depended upon man.
Okay.
Man had to keep the law. If man kept the law, he'd be perfect. But it depended on man, and man is flawed. The new law, what does it depend upon?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Who is the perfect man, who does in fact fulfill the old law and provide grace. And so the old law was flawed because it relied on man's keeping of commandments. Disobedience and the word spoken by angels brought severe consequences. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Consequences come because of sin. Now, when you read that, you would... Did I spell something wrong?
Huh?
Okay, well, sometimes I do. I go through and such. Anyways, consequences come because of sin. In our mind, when we read this, we assume the consequences he's talking about is hell, fire, and brimstone, damnation, and the end. But that's not the only, and that's true, it does. But that's not the only consequences we receive for sin. Look at David. David committed a great sin, but he didn't go to hell. But he suffered consequences for his sin. Look at Moses, a man which God complimented more than probably any other man. Yet Moses sinned and was not permitted to enter into the promised land. Sins have consequences. So even in our lifetime, when we sin, it's not like, well, we can skate by until we die. You'll have consequences because of sin, even in this life, but certainly in that which is to come. And so, how should we escape? If they had to listen carefully to what the angels said, how much more should we listen to what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says? The old law brought condemnation. That's what the old law did. The new law brings salvation. Jesus said in John, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, after interjecting his exhortation, he's going to get back to the subject that he's talking about in chapter 1. And he's going to draw upon Psalms 8. not the complete psalm, but the core of the psalm. Psalm 8 has 9 verses. So he picks out just the middle portion of Psalm 8 to illustrate his points. In chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, he says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Put all things in subjection under his feet. What does that look like? All things in subjection under his feet. Well, you go to Psalms 8. And you'll find in Psalms 8 it says, "Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands and put all things under his feet." What does that entail? All the sheep, the oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. That's what it means to put all things under his feet. Give you rule over all the creation. Now that should bring us right back to Genesis 1:26. What does 1:26 say? "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Do you not see what he's saying? Man had all things subjected under his feet in the beginning. So from the very beginning, God's decree and purpose was that man should be have the honor and glory of administrating the oversight of the world and all things therein. That was God's purpose and intent. That's the reason he gave it to Adam and Eve. But things went terribly wrong. He gives it to them in chapter 1. By chapter 3, it goes away. Why? Because sin entered into the picture. Sin entered and man lost his place of honor and glory. So now in Psalms 8, Psalms 8 is bracketed, verse 1 and verse 9, with the phrase, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And so the psalmist is saying, if you don't get anything else, get this. The Lord God is excellent. His name is magnificent. He is the ruler and creator of all things. But in between verse 1 and verse 9, he talks about the magnitude, the majesty, and grace and honor given to man. Man, how small and insignificant he seems. And yet God has given him dominion over all of his works. He has given him honor and glory, that which we lost because we sinned, but which we will regain through Christ. So, other scriptures that refer to chapter 8 or Psalms 8 is Matthew 21, verse 16. You have Jesus in his triumphant entry coming into Jerusalem, and the children are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna! Hosanna!" And the scribes and Pharisees tells Jesus, "Tell them to be quiet. This is blasphemy." And Jesus said, "Have you not read?" And then he quotes Psalms. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast prepared praise for thee." Now, he didn't quote through all the verse, but he points to this verse as evidence of this verse talking about him in his triumphant entry. How great God is by using the voices of small children to silence his enemies. Paul draws upon Psalms 8, Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. He says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." What that says is what Hebrews 1 says. When he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet. What does it mean, under his feet? All things means all things, and hath given to be head over all things to the church. So chapter 1 in Hebrews shows us the necessity that Jesus is deity. We have to understand Jesus is God. Upon that rests everything else. But it's, chapter 2 tells us it's also necessary and essential that Jesus is man. He is encompassing all of humanity, if you will. So now look at 5 through 9. In our text, 5 through 9. The first thing he says is for. For is a connective word. It connects to what has been just said. Not connecting to verse 4. It goes all the way back to verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak. So, he's referring back to what he's already said, and what he said in first chapter, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? Which angel did God ever invite up to his throne to sit next to him and share in the administration and oversight of the world? None. But he did the Son. The Son was elevated to the place of honor and authority, sitting at the right hand of God and given all authority. So if not angels, then who? Well, we know the Son, but more especially man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Man was exalted. Why was it necessary for the Son to become flesh? Let's think back for a second here. What did Stephen see when he was being stoned to death? When he looked up in heaven, what did he see?
Christ sitting on the right hand of God.
That's true. Standing. But the terminologies that we really need to get.
He was standing.
The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
Yeah.
So. Jesus, the Son of God, was standing there. But when we see Jesus and when we talk about Jesus, we almost always think of Son of God, which he certainly is. But he's also the Son of Man. And when Stephen looked up into heaven, what did he see? He saw the Son of Man standing beside the right hand of the Father. So who was invited up to sit beside God? Well, Jesus. Not only as God, which he was, but as man, which he was. So man has been exalted. And if you're in Christ, then you're also exalted with him. Why was it necessary for man, for Jesus to become man? So he could restore and fulfill the destiny and majesty of man which God had originally given to him. Jesus undid the problem we had back in Genesis. The problem was sin. That's what caused man to lose his glory and his majesty, was sin. Jesus has now come and paid the price for that sin so that we can be redeemed, and has reestablished now man's place of honor under God. Genesis 3:15, we have the promise God made to Eve when he said, thy seed shall crush the serpent's head. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, we have God promising Abraham, in thy seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. In Deuteronomy 18, we have Moses saying, the Lord your God will raise up from among you a man like unto me. 2 Samuel 7, 12, God promises David, from the fruit of your loins will I raise up a man to sit on your throne. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be man? Because none of these scriptures could be fulfilled if it wasn't by a man. The seed of woman, man. The seed of Abraham, man. Man was required and necessary to fulfill the purpose of God and to reestablish and restore man's rightful place that God had given him in the beginning. Now, the last part of verse 8, he says, but now we do not see all things under his feet. Look around, folks. Everything under the feet of Jesus? Well, it is. But there's not peace and harmony and joy. There's corruption, wickedness, and evil. So we don't see all things under Jesus' feet now. But verse 13 said, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. God has things yet to do. Even now, God is working to accomplish the things he needs to do. What is the last enemy that will be put under Jesus' feet? Death. 1 Corinthians 15. And so, has death been dissolved yet? No, we're all still facing it. But it will be. But we see Jesus. And so, the basis of our confidence in our faith is in Jesus. But we see Jesus. Now, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in the flesh. They were in the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to hold, touch, and feel, and eat with, and talk with the Lord. But we haven't. But we still see Jesus through faith, who he's been made a little lower than angels. We understand and believe that he was incarnate. He was blood and flesh, like you and I. He suffered death. All the world knows that. Nobody denies the man was crucified. He was crowned with glory and honor in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. He brought about salvation. Now we know that because we have faith in Jesus. Even though we don't see everything nice and pretty around us today, we know ultimately and eventually it will come to be because God has promised. Now, 10 through 18, the rest of chapter 2, he sets forth benefits and blessings. Okay. Oh boy. When is it over? 15 after? Yeah, 5 minutes. He sets benefits and blessings. Comes to the virtue of the Son's incarnation. There's some things that we receive because Jesus came in the flesh. For it is fitting for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And I want you to understand, suffering is not suffering. It's not talking about just his crucifixion. It is talking about his crucifixion, but he's also talking about his entire life, the suffering he had to endure. Fitting that which is appropriate or necessary. Now, he doesn't tell us in verses 10, 11, and 12, 13, why that's appropriate. But he will tell us that when we get to verse 17, why it was appropriate and necessary for him to be in flesh. And he says to bring his author of the salvation perfect through suffering. Perfect doesn't mean made better. What it means is he's thoroughly equipped. Like in Timothy where he said, the scripture thoroughly equips the man of God. Well, he's thoroughly equipped. Why? Well, because he suffered all these things. And he's preparing, as he went through his ministry, he was preparing himself for the ultimate challenge of the cross. For both he that sanctifies, that's Jesus, and they that are sanctified, that's us, are all of one, that's God. Of which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I have the children which God has given me. Three quotes from the Old Testament come in these verses. The first one we see is, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's Psalms 22. The psalm that we all recognize is a psalm that lays out fairly graphically and vividly the crucifixion. And yet the psalm wasn't written by David to talk about the crucifixion per se. It was David's crying out for help, David's desire for relief and victory over his enemies that he was crying out and wrote Psalms 22. Hebrew brings it into to represent God. Okay? And so Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the same thing David cried out back in Psalms 22. At verse 21, David gets the sense that now God has heard him. And what is that? When men in the Old Testament beg God for help, what did they always say? If you will save me from my enemies, I will sing your praises to the congregation. Well, that's what David said. I will declare thy name to my brethren. And again he says, I will put my trust in him, in God. Jesus on the cross said, into thy hands, O God, I commend my spirit. He put his trust and faith in God. Behold, I, the children which God has given me. Jesus understood that the children that he had were from God. John 17, he prays, whom you have given me, the apostles and all the saints are given to Jesus by God. No man can come to Jesus except the Father draw him. So we're brought into a family relationship because of Jesus' incarnation. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to his good pleasure, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints in the household of God. One of the benefits we receive is we are family. We are children of God. We're in God's household. And it's verse 14 and 15, Satan is defeated. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who were from the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Timothy says, but it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to the life through the gospel. By Jesus being incarnate and dying and doing the things God required him to do for our salvation, he crushed the head of Satan as promised to Eve. For verily, not on himself, verse 16 of Hebrews now, not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. This would be the last he talks about angels. Verse 14 in chapter 1, he says, angels are servants. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, God didn't put the world in subjection to angels. And here he says, Jesus didn't take the form of angels. He took the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered. Being tempted, he is able to aid them that are tempted. That's the reason why it is fitting and necessary for Jesus to become flesh. Why was it necessary? So he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Having been tempted in all points as we are, he is able to aid us when we're tempted. Conclusion. Good, that's all there is to it. Benefits of Jesus' incarnation. He was brought into the family of God. Satan is destroyed. We obtain the blessings of Abraham. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. We have been reconciled to God. Those are all accomplished because Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I've done all the talking. Anybody got any questions in the last 35 seconds or so?
I'm going to have to go back and listen to your lesson because, brother, you was talking mighty fast.
Yes, ma'am.
So I know I missed a lot of their last lessons on angels, but when it talks about the nature of the angels, which Jesus did not take, the nature of man that he's referring to is the fact that man will be separated by death eternally from the Father, right? So therefore, what does that mean about the nature of angels?
No, the nature that he's talking about with man is man, he became flesh and blood. That's the nature, the likeness of man. Okay? And he became a man. So he could restore man to his rightful place. He didn't take on the form of an angel, which would have been a form that did not get tempted, did not have to be suffering death, suffering cold, hunger, those types of things that Jesus suffered.
Okay.
Okay, our time is up. Does that help you, Becky?
Yeah.